Isn't that a wonderful quotation? You cannot possibly know how to process what's occurring today or what's occurred in any period of the church through time unless you know what occurred somewhat before it. You need to look at things through the prism of history as we interpret all of truth through the prism of the Word of God, because the depths, the riches of His wisdom, knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His paths are beyond tracing out. The Word of God is our primary, ultimate, supreme prism with which we view everything. But the use of history can allow us to see how the church related, reacted to certain things. We have to be very careful because we have more light today. At least we should have more light today if we would choose to study history. We cannot project our 21st century understanding onto the 16th, which we'll talk about. But history is a great thing to teach us many things. I love history, which you probably figured out anyway. Okay, I should turn back to the first page of my notes because it might be helpful to begin there at the beginning. Today, we're going to be studying the theology of John Calvin. I've called it the knowledge of God and ourselves because Calvin sought to know who man is, and the only way to understand man is to understand him through whom God said that man was. So in the study of Calvin's theology, I hope we can have a better understanding of who we are and a better admiration of who God is. Last week, we attempted to review the life of Calvin. I don't think that I spent adequate time in the last 10 minutes due to either too much material or poor time management of dealing with two things in Calvin's life that he today is known for, sometimes in a good way and sometimes in a bad way. And that is Calvin's work as a reformer, both in the church and in the state. R.C. Sproul has said of Calvin, he's one of the most famous theologians of church history, the titans of knowledge upon whose shoulders we stand. None has been more maligned or vilified than John Calvin. We went over that a bit last week on the things that people said good and things that people said bad about him. The majority or a lot of the vilification came because of a misunderstanding or a refusal to really examine the facts in the light of the times and the criticism laid upon Calvin in his work as a reformer. As a brief review, Calvin was a Frenchman, studied for the priesthood, then studied law. We think he was converted sometime between 1532 and 1533. He was a Christian humanist before he was a Christian Protestant. He believed in going to the original sources, studying literature, studying art. He was converted 1532, 1533, began to teach, had to leave Paris because they were going to get him. He had written probably the address by Nicholas Copp that was delivered as he was becoming rector of the university, and it was an address that called for reform in the church. Calvin was spirited out of town, eventually ends up in Basel. He writes the first volume of the first edition of his Institutes of Christian Religion in 1536 when he's 27 years old. He then goes back to France. He goes through Geneva. William Farrell finds out he's there. Farrell says, I need you. Calvin says, I'm going to Strasbourg to study. Farrell says, God curse you if you don't stay here and help me in the reformation of the church. So Calvin stayed. They lasted 2 years before they were run out of town because they were wanting to apply principles of right living to the people who were members of the church. Ah, novel concept. They were not allowing people to come to communion who were in total violation by their lifestyle. He was run out of town. He got to go to Strasbourg. That's what he wanted to do to begin with. He wanted to be a scholar. He wanted to write. He wanted to teach. He gets to Strasbourg, and his mentor, who was Martin Bucer, the lead pastor in Strasbourg. Bucer says, you need also to pastor. There were over 500 French refugees in Strasbourg who had left France due to the persecution of Christians or Protestants at the time. And Calvin becomes the pastor of this church for the next 3 years. Gives him great instruction. Bucer was his mentor. He ministered. He also got married because it was there that he met his wife, Ailette de Bure, who was a widow with two children. They married. They had 10 years of a very happy marriage. He's called back to Geneva in 1541. Doesn't want to go. As someone says, a cat who's been scalded in water doesn't even want to get close to water. Calvin had been so abused in Geneva, he did not want to go, but he felt compelled to go back. He goes back. What does he do? As we said, he resumes in the pulpit preaching from the very text that he had ended on 3 years before. Calvin's ministry was marked by expository preaching. It was marked by a pastoral's heart for the people. It was also marked by reform, and it was the reform that I think I really shortchanged at the end of the lesson last week. So I want to speak just a moment again about Calvin as the reformer. As a reformer first in the church, B.B. Warfield said, Calvin found Protestantism a mob. He transformed it into a church. Good quote. Calvin wrote something called the Ecclesiastical Ordinances of the Church in Geneva. In this Ecclesiastical Ordinances, he's laying out how the church should be operated. We have a constitution. We have a confession of faith. The confession of faith doesn't tell us how to recognize pastors. It doesn't tell us how to recognize deacons. It doesn't tell us how to recognize members. It tells us something what a member should be, but it doesn't tell us how to receive members and to function in the church. This, the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, was this. It was a church manual. What did it call for? Basically, it laid out four offices in the church: elders, pastors, teachers, which sometimes were called doctors, and deacons. Notice that they had elders and pastors as a separate office, because in the eldership, you had not only men who would function fully in preaching and teaching the Word of God, but men who would rule the church, who were qualified men, who were elected to this position. It's noteworthy that in Calvin's Ecclesiastical Ordinances, the matter of suffrage is very much there. The people elected their leaders. Now, the leaders were put forth by the leaders that were there, but the people certainly had a suffrage issued to them to recognize their leaders. So you had elders, you had the pastors, and these made up the consistory. This is the part of the church that ran the affairs of the church, as you were. You had then the teachers, you had the deacons and the church. Now, in Geneva, the consistory had conflict with the civil government. Because the civil government in the 16th century, you have to realize, the church and the state were very much tied at the hip. And the civil government, which was elected leaders in Geneva, they were not appointed. They were elected leaders, two councils, a bigger and a lower council. They wanted the power of excommunication to reside with the council. And Calvin and the consistory said, no, that power of excommunication and the control of the Lord's table resides with the church. Moving from his Reformation era in the church to his Reformation or his reforming in the state itself, it has been surmised by some that Calvin was a dictator and told the people in Geneva and told the city council what to do. This was false. Calvin was not a dictator. Calvin did not even have a vote in the city until 1559. He was not even a citizen of Geneva. He was a Frenchman who had moved to Geneva. But now, did he influence the city council? Yes. As someone said, he urged, he cajoled, he pleaded. But what was he pleading? To whom was he pleading? He was pleading the elected leaders of the town and the canton, the magistrates. They were elected. They were not appointed. The people had a say in who their rulers were. Calvin was very much against a mob mentality and anarchy. In fact, he was against monarchy because he didn't think that a person should inherit a kingdom. inherit a position. Inheriting was a danger. That is, if you inherit, you become a tyrant. You have more tendency to be a tyrant because you operate without checks and balances. So he, and through his writings from the beginning to the end, you see a progression of ideas in Calvin that the magistrates, who were the elected leaders, had a right to oppose imposed monarchical leaders who were not ruling the land in the right way. Through his commentaries and through his writings, you'll see that by the end, Calvin was saying it is right for the magistrates who are duly elected to lead the people in opposition to an imposed ruler who is not ruling for the benefit of the people. Now, he did not say that the mob could do this. He was very much, he said, in fact, monarchy, a bad monarch is better than a mob, because a mob is anarchy, and a mob you cannot have. He did not. He was very opposed to that. But he did come to believe, very much so, that the magistrates who were elected could oppose those imposed rulers who were not ruling for the benefit of the people. The state needed to operate under God's natural laws that said you had to respect people, you had to respect property. In Geneva, you had the genesis of really a republican idea, that you had representatives who were elected. Calvin was not a dictator. Geneva was not a theocracy. What else did I put up here? Oh, let's back up on him just a second before we get to him. There's a back button, isn't it, Martin? Oh, there it is. New computer Martin's allowing me to use today. I need to read you a quote. When you consider the idea of republic being there, Calvin's political ideas, W. Stanford Reed, a professor in Canada, wrote, "We see the enunciation of the basis for all democratic government. In his thinking, all society is subject to the sovereign God, therefore to his law, whether expressed in the Old Testament, set forth by the church, or in a sense of justice and equity given to all men. To achieve this end, God establishes states ruled by magistrates who have the duty of enforcing the divine laws in order to maintain justice and equity. Calvin believed that the magistrates who are elected are more likely to rule justly than those who take control by inheritance or force." John Adams, one of the founders of our republic, says, "Let not Geneva be forgotten or despised. Religious liberty owes it much respect." J.H. Merle d'Aubigné, who is the eminent historian of the Reformation, the Swiss historian who taught in Geneva, d'Aubigné said this, "Calvin was the founder of the greatest of republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren shores of New England founded populous and mighty colonies are his sons. And that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, boasts as its father the humble reformer." Now, not many in American politics today would acknowledge their debt to Calvin, but the idea of a republican form of government owes its debt to theirs. So, Calvin is misunderstood as a ruler, a reformer, because he was not a ruler, he was not a dictator, Geneva was not a theocracy. The second thing that Calvin is vilified for, I'm going to give you a vote. What thing do you read in history and hear so much about that Calvin is most vilified for? Now, forget it. Arminian friends of ours vilify him for his doctrine of predestination. So removing it from the theological realm, what is the other thing that they always tell you about Calvin? Calvin burned Servetus. Calvin burned Servetus. Okay, what happened to Michael Servetus? Michael Servetus was a Spaniard born in 1511, brilliant doctor, written things on anatomy that he was leading edge. In fact, he published a book, not read by many, in the year of his death, where he saw the movement of the blood through the heart to the lungs. Ever what that's called? I read it, but I can't remember it But he was the first one to acknowledge that it went that way. He was brilliant. He was a physician. But his brilliance carried him beyond Scripture when he thought of theology. He wrote early on, like 1533, I think it was, he published a book called On Errors of the Trinity. He was an Arian, or he was a Unitarian. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God until his incarnation. And he wrote this. He taught this. The Catholic Church condemned him as a heretic. Calvin actually left Geneva and went back to Paris in an attempt to deal with Servetus, to debate him. But Servetus would not debate Calvin. As I said, the Catholic Church had condemned him as a heretic. In fact, they had even arrested him. But somehow he got out of prison. He came to Geneva in 1553. Now, that was really a dumb thing for him to do. You know, he's a heretic. They've said he's a heretic, and he knows what the punishment is of heresy. Somehow he must have thought that he could convince Calvin if he could see him face to face. Well, he got to Geneva. He was arrested. He was charged with heresy, and then the civil court tried him. Did Calvin participate in this? Yes, he participated as what we would call him, not the inquisitor, but he was a lawyer on behalf of the civil authorities. Would that be right, Doug, to describe him? He brought the charges of heresy and proved them in court. You should read the charges against him. Servetus totally refused to recant any of his positions. The civil court said that he should be burned, should die as a heretic. Calvin says, let's check with the other churches. So he wrote letters to the other Protestant churches, to Zurich, to Schaffhausen, to Basel, to Strasbourg. Unanimously, the word came back from the other churches, this man deserves to be executed. Now, the city council says he should be burned. Calvin pled that they not burn him, that they use a more humane form of execution. He did not plead for his life. This is not a pretty thing. This is a 16th century thing that occurred not only in Geneva with Servetus. It occurred throughout Europe, and it occurred thousands and thousands of times. The idea was a heretic refusing to recant could be, not only could be, should be executed. Calvin, writing to his best friend, William Farrell, right before Servetus was executed, he talks about writing to the Swiss churches. He says, they are unanimous in pronouncing that Servetus has now renewed those impious errors with which Satan formerly disturbed the church, and that he is a monster not to be born. It talks about the different cities that agreed with that. Servetus was, without dissent by the city council, condemned. He will be led forth to punishment tomorrow. We endeavored to alter the mode of his death, but in vain. While we did not succeed, I defer for narration until I see you. They had called Farrell to come from Neuchâtel to Geneva to minister to Servetus. He attempted to. He went to him. He asked him to confess his sin. To the very end, Servetus would not. He was, in fact, humbled when he went to the stake. They burned him on a hill on the southern part of town. They strapped his last book to his arm. They put leaves and soaked in sulfur on his head. And he was heard to cry even as he is being burned. He pled for the Lord to have mercy on him, but he did not plead to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He pled to his as the one who became the Son of God in his incarnation. But he died. It's not a pretty thing. Calvin said himself, I was willing to risk my life to win him to our Lord if possible, but he could not be won. So, you hear that Calvin burned Servetus. Did Calvin consent to his death? Yes. Did he want him to be burned? No. Is he implicit in the horrors of this? Yes. Is he to be condemned for it? No. Did he act in the spirit of the age in which he lived? Yes. There, I'll leave it at that. Draw your own judgment. You may be gracious and kind. We know the world has not been when it looked at this affair. Okay, that is enough about Calvin's review, about Calvin as a reformer. What I want to do this morning is to deal with the matter of John Calvin and his theology. When you come to consider the theology of Calvin, you have to consider one thing. And you can consider one thing, and that is you can consider the Institutes of Christian Religion. I didn't bring my two volumes with me this morning. I got to get a book bag so I can bring more stuff. But the Institutes of Christian Religion were written when Calvin, first edition came out when he was 27 years old. That is mind-boggling. John T. McNeil has said that the Institutes hold a place in the short list of books that have notably affected the course of history. It is amazing to me that Calvin wrote this, the first edition of this, when he was 27. He had not even had a settled place to study. He had been on the move throughout southern France and northern Italy for a couple of years because he was persona non grata in France, if they'd known about him. And he's able to settle down and write this at 27. The Institutes, we could say, are a book with their own history. Because the Institutes were issued four times, the Institutes grew. We look at the growth of a book. The Institutes were written first in Latin, then they were translated into French. The 1541 edition, which was the third edition, they have said is a landmark in the development of the French language. Just like the King James Bible is a landmark in the development of the English language of the time, so this was a landmark in the development of the French language at the time. This grew from a little book in 1536, a booklet, you might say, that had about 225 pages and four chapters, until the last edition of 1559 was four books. And it would translate into about 1,550 pages of English writing. One thing that we have to remember when we consider the Institutes is it was a book that grew. It was never revised. It was expanded. This is mind-boggling to me. Calvin doesn't have to recant anything he wrote in the first volume till he got all the way to the end. Augustine, at the end of his life, wrote a book called The Retractions. And the Retractions, Augustine went back over things that he had written before and said, I agree with this, I disagree with that, I agree with this, I disagree with that. Calvin didn't have to do that. Someone said the reason Calvin didn't have to do it is because he'd read Augustine. And Augustine was so clear on grace that it had Calvin clear from the very beginning. The book is expanded, and is expanded three different ways. It's expanded first through his study of the church fathers. As he is able to have time, both in Strasbourg and in Geneva, to read, he finds in the fathers things that validate what he's already written about, and he's able to bring the quotes in. His favorite of the fathers were Chrysostom, who was the preacher in Constantinople, Bernard of Clairvaux, who gave him a route into the medieval theology, and especially Augustine. He has said of Augustine that Augustine is totally ours. Well, the Catholics might disagree with that a little bit because they like Augustine too. And there are certain parts of Augustine that we don't like. But what Calvin was making reference to is Augustine's view of grace, of sovereign grace, of free grace. The view of grace that he got from Augustine, total grace, is the view that Calvin was immersed in that made him who he was. Not only did he expand it by the study of the church fathers, he expanded it by his ministry, both at Strasbourg and at Geneva. The Institutes were not written in an ivory tower. They were written by a pastor. And while we can appreciate ivory tower theologians, theologians who also minister and pastor have an edge to them and a flavor to them that maybe the academic theologian doesn't have. I think it's very important that men who teach in seminary, if at all possible, are men who also preach and have experience in church leadership positions. If they don't have that, it's easy for their theology to get detached from the real world. Calvin's theology was absolutely not detached because he was a pastor. And his pastoral work, even when it did, as he said in Geneva, his pastoral work chastened him. It was hard. It was difficult. This helped to flavor the institutes. Study of the church fathers, his ministry, but his study of scriptures. It is absolutely amazing when you consider what Calvin did. He wrote commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible. In fact, I didn't give you the death account last week that I could have, and I wished I had. Literally, he was being propped up in bed writing his commentary on the book of Ezekiel when he died. I mean, the pen literally was in his hand. And some had said to him, this is, I'm having to take from memory, but some had said to him, you know, Brother Calvin, you can quit. You've done enough. And his answer, paraphrase, was, no, I haven't. What if the Lord comes back and finds me idle? And, you know, he worked to the very end. And what was he doing? He was writing another commentary. He wrote commentaries on almost all the books of the New Testament, except one major book that he did not write on. It was the book of the Revelation to John. And he said, I don't understand the book. Some people may understand it. I don't understand it. One of his contemporaries has said that's probably a good thing, that he didn't write on Revelation. But we could probably agree with that. At least I could today. I think, by the way, one of the best books I've read on the book of the Revelation is Vern Pothras' book. It came out a couple of years ago. I would highly suggest that to you. Not endorsing everything in it, because I can't endorse anything. But, I mean, I really appreciated his treatment of the book of Revelation, which is a glorious book to read. But Calvin said, I don't understand it. His study of Scripture, he wrote commentaries on most of the books, as I said, of the Old and New Testament. He wouldn't write on the Revelation. There are four words that you could use to describe Calvin's commentaries. Accuracy, clarity, brevity, and humility. When he was writing on the book of Romans, he said, God limits our knowledge, first that we should be kept humble, and also that we should continue to have dealings with our fellows. Calvin did not live in a vacuum. He realized that other people studied the scriptures, other people ministered the word. He wanted to have interaction with these. Be it Bucer in Strasbourg, be it Melanchthon, who was a friend of his in Germany. He did not interpret Scripture in a vacuum unto himself. Study of Scriptures, he said, though, kept him humble. Humility marks Calvin's work. Clarity, brevity, humility. When you consider something, did I put this quote up next? Yeah, the majesty of the Word of God is somehow diminished if we do not interpret it with great discretion and moderation. He did not go beyond where Scripture was. God has given me, he said, grace to write that I have written as faithfully as it was in my power. I've not falsified a single passage of the Scripture, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge. Always aimed at simplicity. Always aiming at simplicity. I asked Robert Fisher last Sunday evening, we talked about Calvin, and I had asked him if he'd like to give a comment or two about the impact of Calvin's theology and work on his ministry. And, of course, he's in New Jersey today and couldn't do it, but he shared with me right off the bat, just thinking, he said, one thing I've so much appreciated by Calvin is he allows the passages of Scripture to speak for themselves. He doesn't bring in something and a philosophy and a theology from somewhere else, but just lets the Scripture speak. even when the Scripture speaks in a way that might seem a little contrary to our general understanding. Calvin writes about the breadth of God's grace in Romans and John 3:16 that would make some Calvinists squeamish because he talks about the bigness of God's grace. Well, we need to let the Scriptures be as big and as broad and as massive as they are, and the promises to be what they are. But to be to the Scriptures and the verses, and let the Bible speak. John Piper a few weeks ago had a post on his blog, and he called Tethered to the Word. I've got that. I was going to get to it at the end, I thought, and I'll just go ahead and do it now if I can find it here. I love what Piper says. You know, I think right much of him anyway. He was talking about the fact that when he was preaching, John Calvin rescued the Scriptures from their subordination to tradition and the medieval church. The Reformation, let us thank God, was the recovery of the unique and supreme authority of Scripture over the church. Calvin wrote, "Woe to the papists who have no other rule of faith than the tradition of the church. As for us, let us remember that the Son of God, who alone can and ought to pronounce in these matters, approves of no other faith than that which comes from the doctrine of the apostles, of which we find no certain testimony except in their writings." Calvin, in his preaching, was tethered to the Word of God. Piper was making the point that men today, in their preaching, so many of them, are tethered to nothing. They tell stories. They talk about their experiences. They talk about psychology. They talk about health and wealth. They talk about this. And not just the health and wealth gurus like Osteen. People in evangelicalism. You can hear them. You can hear their 30-minute sermonette, and it really makes you feel good, but it says nothing. You know why? It's a lot of nice things, but it's not rooted in the Word. Calvin was rooted in the Word, and that's what Pastor Fisher was saying. He's rooted in the Word. The Word is where he's tied to, and preaching needs to be tied to the Word like that. Alistair McGrath says about Calvin, "The origins of Calvin's methods are, as perhaps the greatest biblical commentator of his age, lie in his study of the law. He learned from the study of the law to approach a foundational text directly, to interpret it within the linguistic and historical parameters of its context, and to apply it to the needs of the present day." Calvin did this. Calvin stuck to the Word. He was very much tied. Okay, where do my notes take me next? The institutes were revised. Not revised, but they were rearranged. Can you imagine? Look, I get lost with my computer. I have files that I can't find. I have pages that I can't get plugged in. I know the pages are there. I just can't find them to plug them in. I lose maps. I got papers. My papers have papers sometimes. How in the world did John Calvin organize what translates to 1,550 pages without a word processor? I mean, it's just, and it's there. He rearranged it so that it lays out so pretty and so logical. An illustration could be made of this when you consider how he changed the institutes. In the first three editions of the institutes, 1536, 41, and 54, Calvin wrote about the doctrine of providence and the doctrine of predestination together in the opening section of the book. But he changed this in the 1559 edition. He changed it in a way that probably makes it more helpful. In the 1559 edition, I like this picture of Calvin, he talks in book one of God the Creator. He talks about who God is, his existence as Trinity. He talks about the attributes of God. No mention of election. Book two, he talks about God the Redeemer. He talks about the incarnation, the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, but nothing about predestination or election. Book three, Calvin writes I call it God, the giver of life. He writes about the way we receive the grace of Christ. He has a chapter on the Holy Spirit. There's a chapter on faith. There's a chapter on sanctification that even comes before justification. There's more on the Christian life. There's a long chapter on prayer. And finally, at the end of book three, he has a chapter on election. Why in the world does he do that? Why does he put election after prayer? I'm going to quote Dr. Calhoun. Calvin gets the person saved first. Calvin gets the person on his or her knees praying. Then Calvin slips in the answer to the question of where the person's faith comes from. He answers the question of who really saves the person. Who really saves the person? It's God. God who saves. God gives faith. God saves. By limiting the discussion of election in this way, Calvin was able to avoid controversy. It was no longer a part of Book 1 and the Doctrine of God, which might allow people to say, I do not like this. After the change, it is for the Christian to give glory to God and to be humble in the presence of God. We must recognize that our faith and our salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any of us should boast. The Institutes, the Doctrine of Election, serves specifically and only the one question, where did my faith come from? So in rearranging the material in the last edition of the Institutes, Calvin laid it out in a way that is most helpful and most practical in preaching and in considering things. You need to come to bow before the Lord. And once you bow before him, once you know him as your king, then it is right to ask the question, how did I come to know him? And then it can be answered because he called you and what occurred there. Book 4, I call it God, the Lord of the Church, because in Book 4, that's what he dealt with, really, was the church. Characteristics of the Institutes. I had to word their order and content. It's very important that he get it right. Characteristics of the Institutes. There's two things that you can say about it. The Institutes were biblical. Calvin always wanted to be biblical. There are over 7,000 quotations or references to Scripture in Calvin's Institutes. Over 7,000. Now, some of us remember back when we were in separatist fundamentalism that we would read things somewhat fanciful on the coming kingdom and things like that, and they would put proof text down, and we would go look up the proof text, and we'd find out a text doesn't have anything to do with a rapture. I didn't mean to say that. But you know, you would have proof text that really didn't prove anything. I think they would just put a whole list of them down there, thinking if they put enough lists down that they would overwhelm you with it. But Calvin didn't do that. He used full quotations of Scripture, and it applied to what he was talking about. Calvin used Scripture. The priority of Scripture. Lewis Ford Battle wrote that Calvin is a scriptural theologian first and a user of philosophy, logic, rhetoric, and all human tools of organization only second. He used the Bible. He used the Bible. He used the Bible. The Bible was priority. But in his use of Scripture, John McNeill says, his readiness in bringing Scripture passages to bear upon each point of argument is astonishing, perhaps has never been surpassed. I love this quotation. R.C. Reed taught at the Old Columbia Seminary. He said, Calvin was a wholesale plagiarist. From Moses, from David, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, Jesus and John, Peter and Paul. Calvin plagiarized the writers of Scripture. I almost started my whole the lesson today with Calvin is a plagiarist. I've discovered that, you know. Yes, he did. He plagiarized the one we need to be plagiarizing. Calvin's Institutes were biblical and they were systematic. B.B. Warfield says, as a systematizer, he makes his greatest demand on our admiration and gratitude. His systematizing was not rigid, but it was natural. It worked. They say if you look at Melanchthon's Loci Communis, they're disjointed. They have a lot of truth in them, a lot of truth in them, but they don't fit together. Calvin's writings fit together. It's not an ironclad logic, but it's a concern for orderly orderly arrangement. He has a careful tracing out of biblical themes. He respects the limits of Scripture. Calvin says that when you study something, you have to stop where the Scripture stops. You have to have learned ignorance. What does he mean by that? He uses the illustration of a labyrinth. If you've ever got in a labyrinth and you go around like in a maze and you can't get out again because you just are like going around in circles, Calvin says that you can go from what the Scripture teaches to go beyond what is clear in Scripture, and you try to answer things that Scripture does not answer, and then you end up in a labyrinth. You can't escape. Stop where the Scriptures stop. When you take a step beyond Scripture, you end up in a labyrinth or maze where you cannot get out. When Calvin deals with biblical doctrines, he goes as far as he can go, but he will go no further. He did not force doctrines together into a logical system. He considered the doctrines of God's sovereignty. He took it as far as he could go with Scripture. He considered the doctrine of human responsibility, took it as far as he could go with Scripture. He developed both of those teachings as fully as he could according to the Scripture. He did not press them together in some sort of a logical way. He let them stand as they are. I don't understand all of Scripture. You don't either. And you don't understand the breadth of God's mercy. I don't understand the breadth of God's mercy. You don't understand really how he could choose sinful people and send his son to die for us. It's hard to understand. But we take it as far as Scripture takes it. We take the offer of the gospel because the Scripture says, all who come to me, I will receive them. The Scripture says that. We preach Christ. We know that man's not going to come, but the Holy Spirit draws him. We don't emphasize that. We preach Christ. We preach Christ. And when we try to go beyond that, we become hyper-Calvinist. I mean, when we try to understand, it takes us to places we need not go. Let the Scriptures speak. And then come to what Calvin quoted often in his commentaries, of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond our tracing out. Some said it's the doxology for Calvin. He just says God rules. All glory to God. You just sometimes have to stop where the Scripture stops. Talking about Calvin's Institutes, Alexander Smellie said that the Institutes is a great book. It's great in its constructive power. It wells into a unity things which before had stood apart in isolation, unrelated, and alone. Athanasius had preached the mystery of the Incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. Augustine had dwelt on the fact of original sin and the bright fact of redeeming grace. Anselm had gloried in the atonement of the cross as a satisfaction to the divine justice and holy law. But Calvin saw their mutual relations and their organic connection with each other. He felt also that all of them were required in Christian faith and experience. He brought them together so that they were separate no longer. And that is an incalculable gain to the Church of Christ. He brought the truth together. The Institutes sound scary. They're not. Calvin's Institutes are devotional. Pick them up. Read them. You would be amazed. You won't read far till your heart just goes out in praise. You can understand. The Institutes are clear. They're not cloudy. They don't even use theological language a lot of times. You could say, in fact, that the Institutes are devotional. Devotional because, as Warfield says, it is not the head but the heart that Calvin is appealing to in his Institutes. He wants your heart to be in worship for your Creator and your Savior. He wants you to worship, and the Institutes lead you to worship. It's amazing what's in the Institutes, and it's really amazing how easy they are to read. I would suggest you read them. get the current editions that we have, the Battle translations, the best. A little sidelight, a couple of years ago, the pastor said, we need someone to teach at Christmas. You want to do something for the combined class? And I thought, well, sure. And I had been listening to David Jeremiah on angels. And I'd been thinking about angels. And I'd been doing a little study on angels. I actually had Jeremiah's book. I must have given them money and they sent me the book. But anyway, I read his book on angels. And then I said, well, I got to check out my main man, Calvin. So I went to Calvin on angels. And when I went to Calvin on angels, you know what? Jeremiah was paraphrasing Calvin. So David Jeremiah had a great book on angels. And the main points that he was following was smack dab out of the Institutes. I mean, just bam, 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 bam. You know, that's good. If Jeremiah would paraphrase Calvin, he's a good man. But it was amazing that you found it right there in the Institutes, virtually the points that Dr. Jeremiah was making and bringing to current time today. The Institutes are devotional. Sumer Pietas is a word that he used at the beginning of his 1536 edition. The whole sum and piety of whatever is necessary to know the doctrine of salvation can be found in the Institutes. Some of you who were in the class last year will remember that we talked about Thomas Aquinas. He wrote a book called Summa Theologia, which is big, thick, monstrous, deep. Some have said you have to have a dictionary to understand the chapter titles in Summa Theologia, but Calvin didn't want the Institutes to be a Summa Theologia. He wanted to be a Summa Pietatis. Pietatis, Pietatis, ever how you say it. He wanted it to be something that drew your heart out in worship. Words that you can find near the beginning of the 1559 edition says, unless we establish our complete happiness in God, we will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to Him. Who does that sound like today, finding our happiness in God? Doesn't sound like John Calvin. I mean, we know he was morose. He talked about predestination. He burned Sabatus. Calvin couldn't talk about happiness in God, could he? Absolutely, he could talk about happiness in God. I think John Piper might have paraphrased John Calvin here just a little bit, because the chief end that we have is to find his happiness in his God. Calvin says, if you can go further, go further. I can't go any further. He would stop at a point and say, I could go no further. The goal of the Institutes is worship. He wants you and he wants us, as we read and everything, he wants us to be able to worship. When he talks about the doctrine of God, Calvin says, it's a doctrine which we ought more to adore than to meticulously search out. There's only so much of God that you can parse down, but you can certainly adore Him. Your study must bring you to adore Him. When you consider election, pardon me, Calvin says, God would have us to revere but not understand that through this also He should fill us with wonder. If you consider your election, it should lead you to worship. There's much agreement between the reformers. The reformers we call the magisterial reformers. The Luther, the Zwingli, the Bucer, the Melanchthon, the Calvin, the Farrell. These men agreed on much. They certainly agreed on predestination. They agreed on so many things. But there was one thing that separated them. Remember what it was? The Lord's Supper. What actually is occurring in communion. From Luther's view, which we've come to call consubstantiation, to Zwingli's view, which we call more of a memorial view of the fact that we are doing an observance. Calvin wrote extensively on it. He got away from Zwingli just a little bit because he said there was presence. It was a real spiritual activity. The bread and wine did not become the body and blood of Christ, but it was a spiritual activity. But after writing all about the Lord's Supper, and Calvin comes up to say this, though. Therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive nor the tongue to express, that God would have communion with us, would invite us to worship Him through this ordinance of the church. We don't break fellowship over it. We are amazed by it. The Man of God Mastered is a biography of Calvin. Jean Cartier wrote it, and he gives an example. He said, "I'm thinking of a man who said to me a short time ago as he came out of a lecture, 'I have just been converted through the reading of the Institutes.' When I asked him to tell me what exactly had been the message which had affected this transformation in his life, he replied, 'I learned from reading Calvin that all the worries about health and about the uncertain future, which had hitherto dominated my life, were without much importance, and that the only things that counted were obedience to the will of God and a care for His glory.'" I think we could take that message today, considering what's happened to our 401ks and a few other things like that, that these things really don't matter, but God's glory and our allegiance to Him does matter. The Institutes can bring us to that because Calvin brought us to it. The Institutes not only were simple, were pietistic, the goal was to worship, they were practical. It was a synthesis of the work of an exegete, a systematic theologian, a preacher, and a pastor. You get it all in Calvin. He wrote his Institutes not in an ivory tower, but against the backdrop of teething troubles. Parker, in his biography of Calvin, says that there was probably a baby crying in the background while he was trying to write. His children didn't live that long, but he took in his sister and brother-in-law and their children. His house was always full. Can you imagine the sound and the noise? And how did Calvin write theology like he wrote? The commentaries that he wrote with all this going on. It was a teething mass in the background, but he wrote a very practical theology, a theology that was free from theological words. It was not a scholastic theology, but a street corner theology, some have said. They said Paul was like this. Paul was a street corner theologian. Paul was someone that wrote in a way that man could understand it and for the needs that the people had. Something that appears in the writing of Calvin is the principle of accommodation. What's accommodation? Scripture proceeds at the pace of a mother stooping to her child, so to speak, so as not to leave us behind in our weaknesses. Scripture is full of stories, illustrations, parables, deep truths that you find something new every time you read, but the scriptures can be understood. You can read the Bible, and the Bible is not a book that is so technical that you can't read it. The Bible can be read. As the Lord accommodates us in giving us His word that we can understand. So Calvin said you should accommodate your hearers when you preach. You preach in ways that they can understand. We must consider what questions each is able to bear and accommodate our doctrine to the capacity of the individual. Remember what Luther said, that he preached to the maids that was in his congregation, and if the doctors and the lawyers didn't like it, the door was back there, they could go ahead and leave. He was going to preach so the mates could understand. I told Pastor Hendricks, I think that since the college students have been with us, I've noticed that I think the illustrations he's used have even been more clear, trying to be sure that they understand what he's preaching. And I think it's good to realize that you've got people who aren't theologians and who haven't been in the Reformed Baptist Church for 3,800 years. These are new Christians, and you need to speak in a way that they can understand. And you know what? The ones of us that have been here 3,800 years, we will appreciate it too, because if you speak in the gospel, we're going to say, yes, that's true. That's what he did for me. So, you know, you do accommodate your speech to your audience. Now, well, I better quit. I need to end with the words of Calvin. May the Lord grant that we may contemplate the mysteries of His heavenly wisdom with truly increasing devotion to His glory and to our edification. Isn't that a great quote? May the Lord grant us that we're able to do that. If you're reading Gonzales, chapter 8 is dealing with the English Reformation. You can read all of it. Stop when you get to Scotland. We will teach on the English Reformation next week. If you'd like a copy of Gonzales, there's two more in the book room that just came in. Thank you for your time.